every now and then we get a reminder that there are things in our lives that we are not able to see, but they have an incredible amount of power and influence over us. They can really impact us. In fact, there are things that have a significant power and influence. We're experiencing the power of a virus right now. You can't see it. I can't see it. At least we can't see it without serious magnification. But it is impacting us hugely. Our lives are upended by this thing. Stay-at-home orders, business closures, people have lost their lives. The derailment of almost everything that we know and hold dear. Cultural liturgies, from sports events and tournaments to concerts and community Easter egg hunts. All of this is because of the power of what it is essentially an unseen virus. Power oftentimes works that way. We see its effects, whether it's used wisely or unwisely, whether it's used positively or negatively. But power in and of itself is not usually seen. Maybe besides the pandemic we are in, you have been in situations where powerful forces have been at play beyond your control. But you couldn't really see them, like the wind, or the dynamics of a work team, or the interactions in a family. Some of us are experiencing the powers within the family dynamics a little more extremely than we have in the past, as we're all confined to our homes. The words that are spoken can have incredible force and power in our lives. For instance, there was a man who once peered over his fence into his neighbor's yard, and he noticed that the neighbor's little boy was in the backyard filling a hole. Well, the man was curious about what the youngster was up to, so Mr. Green asked him, "What are you doing, Jimmy?" And with some tears in his eyes, little Jimmy replied, "Well, my goldfish died, and I've just buried him." "Well, that's an awfully large hole for a goldfish," Mr. Green said. And then patting the last little bit of earth down to make it all flat, little Jimmy replied, "Well, that's because he's in your cat." You see, words have power to make us laugh, to cry, and a range of emotions in between. So power impacts our lives, for better or for worse, whether we can see that power or not. We feel its effects. And as we get down to the next to last week in our sermon series, next Sunday we'll wrap this up. As we get into this next to last week in our sermon series, it's titled Jesus 101, An Introduction to the Depth of Jesus. We are seeing the powerful forces at work in today's passage. The traditional Palm Sunday passage, which we read part of at the start of today's service, that traditional passage we looked at a number of weeks ago. And then we have been in the last, since then, we've been in the last week of Jesus' life, looking at some of the days, the events that happened in this last week. And we'll wrap it up next week on Resurrection Sunday. So today's events that we're going to be reading about, if we were to lay them out in the span of Jesus' life, they would be on Friday, what we know as Good Friday, the early in the morning of that Friday, so the Friday coming up this week. So with that, let's dive into Mark chapter 15. We are beginning in verse 1 today. We're going to take the passage in smaller chunks, and I'll speak between each reading a little bit. So a little different than we sometimes do. But we're in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. This is God's word to you and me today. "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate." So I want to pause there for a moment, even just after that very first verse. Anytime you have titles of individuals, or the titles of a group of people, as we see here as well, you know that there's power. That's what people oftentimes call positional power. There is power in a person's position, in the title that they have, whether it's a position in a company, such as CEO or CFO or director or manager, a position with titles in a church, elder, deacon, pastor, staff member, whatever, in a family, mom or dad, aunt, uncle, and community organizations and so forth. We see this here with the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, and the Sanhedrin. They are people and groups of people who have titles and positional power as a result. And within their Jewish religion, they got that positional power within the Jewish religion and within their community, because their community at large and their faith community were a lot the same. There's some Greek influence and other things going on too, but a lot of it was much one and the same. Pilate has power. He's not given a title here, but he's the local governor over over Judea. So he's part of the Roman government, the Romans, their empire, included Israel at this time. So he has a lot of power as well, of course. And then the other person in this power play is Jesus. We get more about him in the next few verses and beyond. So let's continue reading. Picking up in verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. So here we see the conflict and the power struggle growing and escalating. But Jesus' power seems to be different. In fact, as you look at this, you wonder actually if Jesus has any power in this situation at all. I mean, he's the one who has worked miracles. He has taught to groups of multiple thousands of people. He's certainly taught to tens of thousands in his time, in his ministry. He's generated a following of people, a large following of people who have been blessed by him, encouraged him, and are pro-Jesus, you might say. He's also given other people a reason to hate on him and dislike him. Okay, so most of the power, and so he had a lot of power. Now, most of the power that stood against him was from the Jewish religious leaders of the day. In fact, the charges that they really held against him were trumped up charges, religious charges, which Luke and Matthew tell us about. They give us more about the Jewish part of this last of this scene of Jesus' life. Mark really focuses on the part in front of Pilate, in front of the Roman governor. And Matthew and Luke give us both. But Mark really focuses on this part in front of Pilate. Mark's audience is more of a Greek audience. You can tell as he's writing, the things that he picks up on, the parts of Jesus' life that he emphasizes, he's writing for a Greek-speaking audience. But the Jewish religious courts that Matthew and Luke tell us about there, they would not invoke the death penalty. That was not a part of their religious trial system. And that's what these people wanted. They wanted Jesus crucified, as we see here in just a little bit. So they had to get the Romans to convict him of something. So that's why he ends up here in front of Pilate, is that they come up with charges that would put him in front of the secular courts. But Jesus' power, as great as it was, and as much as we see on display in the four biographies of Jesus throughout his life, it was not a power for his own benefit. It wasn't for himself. It never was. We'll come back to Jesus' power again in a couple minutes, but let's continue reading this passage from the Gospel of Mark. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Okay, so now we get the crowd. The crowd has power. Considering that just a few days earlier, Jesus had been welcomed into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, the day that we celebrate today. Jesus came into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday riding the donkey. The crowds were waving palm branches, laying their coats and their cloaks on the ground in front of him. He sat on the donkey on some cloaks that had been placed there for a saddle as well. Considering how much they welcomed him in and cheered him, were singing their praises, we might wonder what has happened. Why are the crowds now turned against him? Or is this the same people just a few days later who have now turned against him? Not likely. This is more likely a different crowd. These are different people. We aren't told anything about them really, but based on the fact that they want Pilate to release someone from prison as he usually does on this day, during this Passover season that they are in, this 8-day festival they are in, given that Pilate usually releases someone from prison on this day, it would not be surprising if they are friends with some of the prisoners. They know that Pilate does this. They want to be there to make sure it happens and influence who is selected and so forth. So they want one of their buddies to be set free. And as we'll see in the next few verses, they, along with the religious leaders, particularly the chief priests we see, have power. So let's continue reading in verse 9. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. So now we see that the power that Pilate had is starting to be handed over to the chief priests and the crowd of people as well. Pilate had the power to just make the decision about who would be released. He could have chosen to do that. He could have released Jesus and made that decision for himself. He could have released somebody else if he had wanted to. But each year he lets the people make this decision. That's how Mark puts it here. And he does the same thing here this year. He abdicates his power and asks the crowd who it is that they would like to have released. They're influenced by the crowds, are influenced, that is, by the chief priests, to have Barabbas released instead of Jesus. You wonder if maybe the stirring up of the crowds, although it says that they stir up the crowds to have Barabbas released, certainly their focus was not just about who was released, but about who they didn't release. It's about making sure that Jesus is not the one that's released. And so that's what is going on here. And we see that then as we continue on here in the next few verses. So picking up in verse 12. "What shall I do then with the one you call King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, see, because they've got the power, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So the power play continues, and Jesus ends up convicted without really very much of a trial. The power of the crowds and of the chief priests carries the day, sending Jesus on his way to the first century equivalent of the electric chair. And it makes you wonder, given the power that Jesus had, all the influence, the people who had loved on him, the crowds, the power that he had, the power that he had access to with his heavenly Father, why did it go down like this? Why did it happen like this, given all the power that Jesus had and had access to? And what can we learn from this and apply to our own days? How can this impact our own living? Well, first, we have to recognize that like a virus that is essentially invisible, there are forces at work that also cannot be seen and come to us exuding great power in the world and in our own lives, in our families, in our places of work, in our own being. And right here, we see that one of those powers is evil. I mean, I don't know what else you want to describe the power by which Jesus ends up being crucified, getting sentenced to crucifixion here in these verses. He's the last person on the face of the earth who you would expect to end up in this situation. But sometimes evil gets its way for a time. For instance, the story is told of Randy the painter. Randy often thinned out his paint to make it go further. Well, the Presbyterian Church in town decided to restore its largest building. And Randy put in a bid to paint the outside of that building. He put in a low bid, as he always did, and he got the job. So he bought the paint, and as he always did, he thinned it out with some turpentine. Well, Randy was painting away. The job was nearly done. And suddenly, there was a loud clap of thunder. The sky opened. The heavens just emptied out with rain coming down, blowing sideways, and just terrible storm that just came up out of the blue. The thunder was so loud it startled Randy. He fell off of his scaffolding and he landed among the gravestones in the church's cemetery. Well, Randy was no fool. He knew that this was a judgment from God Almighty. So Randy raised his voice to the heavens and he cried out, "Oh God, forgive me. What should I do?" and from above a mighty voice called out, "Repaint, repaint, and thin no more." More seriously, evil gets its way in our lives in all kinds of situations. Many of them revolve around not loving your neighbor as yourself, and to be honest, thinning out the paint falls in that category. Jesus addresses a bunch of them in the Sermon on the Mount. You can read that in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Luke records it as well. But Jesus addresses such things as pride, adultery, including, and he raises the bar on this, which includes looking at others with lust in the heart toward them, judging others more harshly than you even judge yourself. And did you know that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount addresses hoarding, an appropriate word for us perhaps today, although I don't think Jesus had hoarding toilet paper in mind when he spoke of that. These kinds of things are facets of evil, and they seek to have power and influence in our lives and to derail you and derail me from what Paul writes in Philippians we should be focused on. Jesus speaks of this kind of thing as well, but he summarizes it with these words: whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. These are the things we are supposed to focus on. These are the kinds of things we are supposed to be about. And evil seeks to derail us from that. It is an unforeseen power that seeks to do that. So that's one thing we see here. Second of all, is that the good power that Jesus had access to in his own self as a man, but also as God come to us in the flesh through his heavenly Father, the power he had there, it is also a force that in itself is not seen. We only see the effects of it. This good power of God is not just to save from any particular evil situation, but to save through it. And we must keep that in mind when reading this passage. And you can't read this passage without looking ahead a little bit to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, which we celebrate next Sunday. And we'll get to the tip of the iceberg on that here. But God's power is greater than just being able to prevent some evil from happening. It is able to overcome the evil force once it has even gotten going. This is one of the hardest things for us to grasp in our faith, I believe. It's one of the hardest things for us to get our minds around on one hand. But on the other hand, this is something that we actually naturally gravitate towards. We gravitate towards this idea. For instance, the competitions in any sporting event, and it does not matter the sport. You can pick a team sport like football, baseball, basketball, soccer. You can do individual sports like tennis, chess, skiing. It doesn't matter. The competitions in those kinds of in the sporting world, the competitions that are remembered as the greatest ever are not the blowouts. It's not the 56-0 football game that is remembered as the greatest ever. Rather, it's the tight back and forth games or ones where maybe someone gets out to a sizable lead, but then the other team comes back and makes it a tight game at the end, either to win or maybe falls just short, but ends up being close in the end. In other words, it's the games where a significant amount of opposition and power had to be overcome in order for the victor to win the day, to win the game. An objective football fan, for example, will admit that the Super Bowl that the Seahawks won against Denver was really not that exciting of a game. I mean, I'm a lifelong Seattle Seahawks fan, born and raised in the Seattle area. I cheered them to victory that day, 43-8, memorized the score. So excited for that. It was not really a fantastic game if you just wanted a great football game. It is not going to be considered one of the great Super Bowls of all time. Unfortunately, the one that they lost the next year will be considered one of the great, not just football games, but one of the great Super Bowls of all time because it came down to the last few seconds of the game. It was a great contest just from a football fan's perspective, even if we Seahawks fans would say that the wrong team won. So overcoming the power of the opposition in dramatic ways like that is attractive. We gravitate towards that naturally on one hand. We gravitate towards the same things with God, really, too. For example, we see in Jesus' life, in the Gospels, in the biographies of his life, all the time, that when he healed people, people who had been blind, people who were lame and couldn't walk, leprosy. I think of the woman who bled for 13 years. When Jesus heals people from these kinds of things, people were excited about it. They're amazed, oftentimes we see. They're excited about this. It catches their attention. Or today, and this has been true for centuries, but we'll hear of God transforming someone's life from a life of drugs or gang activity or alcoholism or some other addiction or some other terrible situation. God will get a hold of them and their life will be completely transformed to a life that is lived for him, a life that is on the straight and narrow path, that rather than also dragging down other people with them and getting sucked into this black hole. Now, not only is this person lifted up and out, but other people are as well. It has this reaching impact and effect. And transform lives like that from a dire situation to one of glory and amazement. These are the ones where we give God the praise and glory and say, "Hallelujah! Thank God for his work in this person's life." Why? Why are we so attracted to those? Why do they inspire us? Well, because the power of God is on full display there. No one gets a standing ovation when they share their testimony of what God has done in their lives when the testimony is, "Well, I was born into a Christian home, I've known Jesus all my life, I've never really fallen into any bad habits or terrible sin," right? We don't stand and cheer for those. And that could probably be my testimony a little bit too. It's not perfect the whole way, but by and large, that's kind of the way it is. So I identify with that. I get it. So that's not the testimony. It's not that those testimonies are less impactful or less important or meaningful. They may be less impactful to us, but they're not less important or meaningful. And a lot of Christians have a testimony along that line. Maybe you do. As I said, mine could probably be categorized that way, but oftentimes, let's be honest also, our pride prevents us from maybe telling the whole story and we like to cover over the ugly parts. So we need to be comfortable with that and allow that whole story to be told to give God the glory. But when it comes to God's power being on display, it is much more evident when God has saved people through significant events, through significant trials, through significant sin, whatever it may be, rather than saving them from those things. Not that one is better than the other. Praise God for saving us from stuff. Oh my goodness. But God's power is displayed when he saves us through these kinds of things. And yet, we doubt God when he doesn't save us from the hard, evil, sinful things in life, like a pandemic. We're in the midst of things. We start to question, where is God? What's going on? Is God good? Is God faithful? Agnostics and atheists will take it even further and see it as evidence for God not existing. Why doesn't God just prevent something like this pandemic in the first place? Or eradicate it after, the initial threat of it? Well, first of all, let's keep in mind, who's to say that God hasn't saved us from something even worse? You don't know what God has saved you from. You can't identify them all. I mean, some things, maybe you know you got right up to the edge of it and you peered into the dark, shadowy pit and you know you could have gotten sucked in, but oftentimes there's stuff we're saved from and we just have no idea. So we don't know what we haven't been saved from. It could have been worse. Second of all, God's power is shown even more emphatically when evil is overcome, not just prevented. And as a result, it draws us to him even more. In the midst of the evil and its eventual overcoming, and in its eventual overcoming, we are reminded of how desperately we need God in our lives. In the midst of a time like this, we realize how powerless we are. We need God in our lives. Whether he answers everything exactly as we want and in the timing that we want or not, we need God in our lives. This is beyond our control. This virus, this force, which is essentially invisible, is completely train wrecking our lives in so many ways. We cannot seem to overcome it. All of our human-made structures and the things that we latch onto and hold dear, oftentimes we hold onto them as idols above over and above God himself. Hey, these things are being taken away from us. And so the invisible power of God is also at work, seeking to draw us to him through this event. Maybe this will lead people to God for the first time, or lead some of us back to God who have wandered away from him. We finally realize, oh my goodness, this is out of my control. Where do I turn? What do I do? Hopefully it leads all of us to a greater dependence on God. There's a bigger picture that we can't see. And God is working through this, just as he worked through Jesus' conviction and death on the cross. He's working through it to display his power, to display his true self, the depth of his power. And we get to that even more in depth, this power that God has to overcome evil. We get more in depth that next Sunday with Jesus' resurrection. God did not save Jesus from crucifixion. He saved him and you and me and others who believe in Jesus. He saved Jesus and us along with him through his crucifixion. Not from it, but through it. And in doing so, it displays the true power, the absolute depth of God's power. Where death is not just prevented. It is not just prevented, but it is overcome. Evil is not just prevented, but evil is overcome. So, a question for you to consider. Where is God's power being shown and even unleashed in your life to save you, not just from something, and undoubtedly, God has saved you from a lot, more than you or I could ever realize it. But where is God's power not only saving you from something, but through things as well? Where is the depth of God's power really beginning to work and take root and to bring you through a difficult time, a challenging time, to bring you out of some sin that has a grip on your life? What is it in your life, like Randy the painter maybe, where you need to repaint and sin no more, or to put it more properly, to repent and sin no more? Because there's a lot that seeks to have power in your life. And a lot of it are things that you can't even see. Maybe this virus is opening your eyes up to things in your life, like greed or lust or hoarding or pride or something else in your life that has a foothold. And God is seeking to save you through those things that already have a foothold in your life, that already have a grasp on you. And he's going to do it even now in the midst of a pandemic. That's the true power of God, to save us through those kinds of things. So today, in the midst of COVID-19, and in the midst of whatever else is invisible, but has power and is seeking to gain a foothold in your life, seeking to grab you and take hold of you, whatever that is, in the midst of all of that, may you know God's power. The power not only to save you from evil, but even to save you through it, to bring you up and out of it. This is the true power of God. And I pray you know it deeply in your life today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this power that works in mysterious ways. We don't always understand it. We don't always get it. We see that on full display as we read this passage, and we wonder, and as we continue to read about the life of Jesus, and we wonder, why the crucifixion? What's going on? Where is the power of God? But God, thank you that your power overcomes these things. That you have the power not just to prevent the bad things in our lives from happening, but to overcome them. So God, work powerfully in our lives. Lead us down right paths for your sake. We pray all this in the strong, life-giving name and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's children said together, wherever they may be, amen.